My name is Brad. I'm the lead pastor here at Jericho, and I want to start out this morning's teaching focus by asking you a question. How do you know that someone is a Christian? How do you know? How do you tell that somebody is a Christian? Are they a Christian just because they claim that they're a Christian? Is there an internal measurement? Is there an external measurement that we should use? Is it like a one-time event you could point to and say, well, listen, I prayed the prayer, so whatever else happens, I'm good? Is it an ongoing reality? How do you know? How do you know somebody's a Christian? Well, last weekend, we started into a teaching series in the New Testament in a book of Galatians called Intersections, Finding God at the Corners. And the idea behind the metaphor there of the intersection is that in this book in the New Testament in Galatians, the writer or the author, Paul, takes two very different ideas and he tries to kind of run them together, and where they meet, he tries to explain a little bit of what that looks like. So two ideas or concepts, sometimes he puts them on a collision course with each other and sits back and explains a little bit what happens. Sometimes they merge together. And this morning we want to look at the intersection and the potential collision between two very different ideas and ways of understanding how you or I understand what it means to be a Christian, or how we go about gaining or engaging with seeing what God's a relationship with God looks like. So on the one hand, you have this notion of rule-keeping or lifestyle strategies that people will often employ to tell whether someone is a Christian or not. And then on the other hand, in Galatians, Paul uses the word grace or faith in Christ to describe another way or strategy of being justified by faith alone and experiencing the graceful life. So we'll talk about that this morning as we look into Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. So let's pray together. God, we pray that as we've gathered here this morning, you would open up your word to us. We pray that you would give us, as we've already sang with Kevin and the team, ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand what it is that you have for us this morning through your word, because we believe that your word is alive, it's active, it's going to speak to us by your spirit here this morning. And so, God, we submit ourselves to that. That may be a new concept for some of us to try and wrestle with and figure out. And God, I pray that you would assist each of us as we listen, as we process, to be leaving this place changed because of an encounter with you this morning. So we thank you for that possibility. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a now classic a question that often Christians will ask people who maybe aren't Christians yet, and it goes a little something like this. They say something like, you know, friend, if you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? It's a question that each of us as individuals have to wrestle with at some point, and people have various answers to, and there's a lot of differing answers out there to that question. In your encounters, in your experiences with people, what are some different ways that people might answer that question if you ask them, you know, if you were to stand before God, what would you say if he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What do people in our culture, in our day and time think about the answer to that? Just shout out an answer. I've been a good person. Absolutely. What else? I was a pastor, for sure. Then they must have been a good person and God would let them into heaven, maybe, hey? I don't know. What else? What do you think? Other ideas? I served the poor. I did lots of things. Interesting, isn't it, in the Gospels where Jesus says, listen, there's going to be a lot of people who come in the latter day and say, oh, but Jesus, didn't I do all of these things in your name? But I'll have to say to them, depart from me. I never got to know you. So an interesting challenge to that, just based on what you do. Yeah, what else? What are some other answers to that question? I faithfully attended church. Yeah, there's got to be a logbook in heaven somewhere that records these types of things, and certainly my attendance would count for something, giving up, you know, sleeping in on Sundays, and sometimes when the preaching teacher goes long, you know, football or other sporting events on Sunday afternoons. What else? Other answers to that question? Yeah, Billy. Yeah, sure, I gave away my income, I gave 10%, I tithe, like, what more do you want from me? You know, that ought to be a good answer. What else? Yeah, Frida. Sure, yeah, like a comparison. You know, if you're letting other people in, like if I put myself against those people, I mean, those people are hypocrites, so I ought to at least get in. You know, I'm better than so-and-so and such. You know, those types of strategies. Well, it's a very interesting question to really wrestle with and say, what is the answer to that question? Is it moralism? Is it, well, basically I'm a good person? You know, and the challenge and the difficulty with that answer is, like you say, Frieda, compared to whom? And compared, what standard ought you to use? What about emotionalism? Well, how I feel. I feel like I'm good with God. So, I mean, if I show up in heaven, isn't he going to let me in? Like, wouldn't there be some way I should be able to tell? Or emotionalism, intellectualism, what you know. Certainly, if I get to the pearly gates and there's some kind of heavenly entrance exam, if I've been faithful in attendance at church, I can answer the right questions, you know, tick the right boxes and get in. Or people say, well, it's things that I've done. You know, I grew up in a church. You know, if you grew up in a church, do you remember that song that went, and pardon my singing here, oh, you can't get to heaven. Oh, you can't get to heaven. You know, and then they would fill in the blank, like, in a mini skirt, because the Lord don't allow no girls that flirt. Oh, you can't get to heaven in a mini skirt, because the Lord don't allow no girls. You know, you just fill in the blank with all kinds of stuff. Like, it would just go on and on for. Anybody remember that song, or is that just me? No, okay, a few of you remember that song. Okay, all right. I don't know what church I went to, apparently, but yeah, that was a song from that church. So, hey, a few other people knew it, so we are not going to be singing that as a worship song on Sunday morning. We're not teaching your kids that, by the way, Kids of the Ridge. But but there are lots of ideas that people have about why and how they should be allowed to get into heaven. And Pastor Keith introduced us last week as we started in our teaching series in the book of Galatians to some of the main themes in Galatians. And one of those is how a person goes about orienting their life. Are they pleasing God or pleasing people? And then another one that he brought up was, what does a person do with the message of the gospel or the good news? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, what you do with Jesus, what you do about the message of the gospel is important. And so here in chapter 2, the author Paul picks up on this again, and he's going to answer the question, how can a person know that they are on good terms with God? Can you know that? And if so, how will you know that? So let's look at the latter part of the chapter in Galatians 2, starting in verse 16. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Paul says, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Okay, we get it. You've said it three times in the space of one verse. Verse 17, but suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we're found to be guilty because we've abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Well, absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner or a hypocrite or a charlatan if I try to rebuild the old system of law that I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet its requirements so that I might live for God. Verse 20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, because I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make me right with God, there was no need for Christ to die. It's a bit of a convoluted argument, multi-layered argument that he brings here. So we're going to have to pick it apart a little piece at a time. But let's start with verse 16. And a person, he says, is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and not by keeping the law. So in other words, the gospel insists, the message of Jesus that he preached, that he lived out, that has come to us through the scriptures, the gospel insists that I cannot work my way to heaven. I cannot work my way into heaven. Paul is so convinced of this notion that he repeats it three times in the space of just one short verse. Well, you remember the context to which he's writing this book of Galatians. This is very early on in the spread of the Christian movement, which began with the death and with the resurrection of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. So sociologically and culturally, the first people to adopt and understand the message of Jesus are Jews. And they express faith in Christ. And the Jews have an incredibly long and rich tradition stretching right back to Moses about a body of rules or a body of instructions that they've received from God as to how to define and understand their relationship with God. But as the message of the gospel spreads into other cultures, non-Jewish cultures, the early Christian movement runs into one of its first big problems. And that is, should non-Jews be required to follow all of the Jewish things that the people of Israel have been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years in order to maintain a right standing with God? So should they have to trust God by faith in Christ alone, or should they also have to kind of include some of the experiences and the laws that Moses passed down to the Jewish people? So they begin to wrestle with this question of what aspects of the gospel are culturally defined and culturally bound, and what elements can be adapted and discarded as the message of Jesus moves from one culture to another culture. And here in Galatians, Paul is kind of ticked off, like he's a little bit upset with these people. In the next chapter, he starts it off with, "You foolish Galatians," which is like a Paulism for "you bunch of idiots. What is going on over there?" And he says to them, "Listen, I'm a little upset because some people have come in and they're teaching these non-Jews in Galatia that, yeah, faith is good, but if I were you, I would make sure that I try to stay in God's good books by kind of obeying some lifestyle guidelines." To which Paul says in verse 21, "Listen, you know, if keeping those rules could get you into heaven, friend, there was no need for you to accept what Christ did on the cross in the first place. Faith in Christ," Paul says, "is the only way to be made right with God." In multiple other places in the New Testament, this is spelled out over and over again. Like in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it says it this way, "Not by works of righteousness what we has done." He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of God's mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life. Friends, your standing and my standing with God, if you want to know if you're in a right relationship with God, it is not judged on the basis of what we do, but rather on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Not on what we do. Many, many other religion systems in the world are based on trying to earn and achieve a level of purity, holiness, all of these things. But in Christianity, it's fundamentally different in this regard. It has nothing to do with what you and I do. It has everything to do with what Christ has already done. If you want more information on this and how to explain that maybe to somebody with some questions, it's available on our website. And Pastor Keith has posted up a resource on the resource section there about some ways and some diagrams that might help you get your mind around that a little bit more. And we'd be happy to talk with you in any format if you have any questions about any of those things. So the question then becomes, if it's not on the basis of what I do, but what Christ has done, and if I can't make it into God's good books on the basis of rule keeping, how in the world can I ensure my right standing with God? Can I get into heaven by, as was mentioned, crossing bad things off of my list, or doing good things and adding that to my list? There's a show on NBC on Thursday nights called My Name is Earl. And the premise of the show, have you seen this show? The premise of the show is a guy who is going through his life. He's a guy who's been a bit of a schmuck. And so now he's been given a second chance to go back and to make right all of the things and all of the people that he's wronged in his life. And I was watching this last Thursday, and there was this little scene where he's lying in his hospital bed, and he's dying, or they think he's dying, so he's walking towards the white light and the tunnel, and he's got his list, which he's been trying to cross off, all of these things, these people that he's wronged. And so he's working hard on this, and his friend is there, and his friend Randy says to him, "Earl, I sure hope you've crossed enough things off your list that God will let you into heaven." And if you think about it, that's not a bad picture for culturally how most people understand how a person makes it to heaven. You either try to cross as many bad things off your list as you can, or you try and add as many good things onto your list as you can. But the challenge here is that the Bible paints a completely different picture of my relationship with God. That it's not on the basis of what I do. Because the reality is that you and I stand guilty before God. And there's nothing that we can do to change that, except my only hope is to receive justification by faith alone, to be forgiven by God. Romans 3 says it this way, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, without doing the check boxes or the crossing off, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God," here he says it again, "by faith, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are or what we have done. For, Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned." Verse 27, "Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, we can't, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law." Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter what's on your list, good or bad. You cannot work and earn your way into God's good books. It can't be done. Well, if that's not it, then how do you do it? How would you answer that question if you were to stand before God? Well, Paul goes on in verses 17, 18, and 19 of Galatians chapter 2 to clarify and to insist that, okay, if you can't make it that way, the gospel also insists that I have not arrived, that you and I have not arrived. If I abandon the law, I abandon rule-keeping or moralizing or elements of my changing and modifying my behavior as getting my way to God, then what then? And the answer, frankly, to the question that's been posed by some streams of the Christian movement is a little bit problematic. Because if you read a lot of things that particularly evangelical Christians will put out today, publication-wise, websites, all of these things, a lot of it reads very simplistically. So they'll say things like, listen, all you have to do is believe in Christ. You just pray a prayer, you're good to go with God. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not discounting that or cheapening it in any way. I'm not trying to discount a moment of salvation. But what I'm probing into here is the question of, is that it? Is that all? Is that all that someone has to do? Is that all we have to offer them? Is a one-time, you know, sign here on the dotted line kind of an experience, and then you're good to go with God. You're fine. Is that all a person has to do to be able to affix the label Christian to their soul? Would that kind of approach to the gospel not produce people who simply pray the prayer as a kind of fire insurance to say, listen, okay, that whole deal about hell, I'm a little concerned about that. So listen, what do I have to do? Okay, I just pray a prayer and that's it, and I'm good to go with God. And this is what Paul is challenging in verses 17, 18, and 19, because Paul says, listen, being a Christian is not merely a mental affirmation of a series of truth claims or propositions. The Bible says later on in the New Testament, you believe in God? That's great. Even the devil believes in God. Even demons believe many truths that are in the Bible. Simply making a casual one-time mental affirmation of various truths about God is not sufficient. Paul would say in his definition of what does it mean to put your faith in Christ, he would say that's not the whole picture. You have not arrived yet. If you study the phrase faith in Christ throughout the New Testament, faith in Christ, as Paul uses it in verse 16 and over again here in Romans 3, it means total surrender. So that's maybe a moment picture or a first-time encounter. But it also means to Paul and the writers of the New Testament an ongoing and continual trust in and obedience to Jesus. Faith in Christ is not simply a simplistic moment when I get myself inside the door. As the author and theologian John Stott says, the way in, the way you come to Jesus, is the way on. You come to him by total surrender, but also you remain and go on from that point in your life with Jesus in a posture of total surrender, ongoing, continual trust and obedience to Christ. Because one of the big challenges with this, I prayed the prayer, I'm inside the door, what more do you want from me, kind of an approach, is that it fails to produce very often significant life change in somebody. Because it doesn't call them to anything but a quick sign on the dotted line. It doesn't call them to discipleship or sanctification or holiness. And you can probably think, as I can, of numerous people that you know who claim the label Christian but have no moral currency, no spiritual currency in any way to back that up. So then what happens is people think, okay, well, that's not sufficient, so what do we do to try and counter that? So I think, okay, well, if I'm in the door, what else do I need to do to make sure this label sticks? And sadly, the history of some of the Christian movement in North American context has traditionally answered this question with some behavioral or lifestyle markers, because that's a bit of an easier way to tell. You say, yes, you see, you're a Christian, saved by faith, but, we would also like you to adhere to the following 116 rules that are going to help prove that you're in. And frankly, they're going to keep you in, because we're not really sure that this grace thing is as clear or as sufficient enough to do the trick. Well-meaning, well-intentioned, quite often, but can you see some of the problems with that? It makes faith the foundation that someone comes to Christ in, but then the superstructure that's built on top of that foundation becomes the works that they do for God. To try and, even though they may not say it, make sure that they are in the, that they stay in God's good books. And Paul says to this in verse 18, listen, friends, I am a sinner, I am a hypocrite, I am a charlatan if I try to rebuild the old system of getting into God's good books that I already tore down. Not only that, he says, but it shrinks the awesome message of the gospel and the power of God expressed in Christ Jesus into a neat and tidy, manageable system that we can easily repackage for other people. I'm reading a book right now called Unchristian: What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And it's by a gentleman named David Kinnaman. And he's done research in all kinds of different areas, but one of the things he's really probing into is, what are the perception issues that people outside of the Christian movement have as they look in on that today? But he also conducted a survey asking thousands and thousands of Christians how they would describe, what words would you use to describe the Christian life? Listen to what his survey revealed and why it might be problematic. 4 out of every 5 Christians agreed that the Christian life is well described as trying hard to do what God commands. 2/3 of evangelical churchgoers said rigid rules and strict standards are an important and valuable part of the life and teaching of my church. 3 out of every 5 people that attend church feel that they do not measure up to God's standards, and 1/4 admitted that they serve God out of a sense strictly of guilt and obligation and experience no sense of joy or gratitude. Yikes. That is a dismal picture of the definition of what it means to be a Christian. And that's not from people outside. That's from us. That's from people inside the Christian movement saying, this is how I would define what marks a Christian. I mean, would you want to invite anyone to change their life and come and participate in that kind of a movement? No way. If it's strictly about rules instead of a relationship with God. And Kinnaman goes on to say, our passion for Jesus should result in God-honoring moral lifestyles, not the other way around. You start with, okay, yeah, that faith thing, that's great, but we got to make sure that there's God-honoring moral lifestyles going on around here. Let's build a whole list of things that we can make sure of. Somehow that just drains out a passion and an authentic relationship with Jesus. And friends, here's a real danger with the faith plus lifestyle approach. Not only does it become how we understand our walk with God, but it also becomes a defining standard by which outsiders and subsequent generations know and measure what it means to be a Christian. What are Christians known for in North America today? What are we known for? Toss some things out. Yeah, we're known for hating abortion. What else are we known for? Anti-homosexuals. Yeah, hating homosexuals. What else? Hypocrisy. Yeah. What else are we known for? Legalism. Yeah. What else are we known for? Wealth. Yeah. And perhaps not using it in a way that would be honoring to the rest of the people around the world and the way that God has called us to in the scriptures. But here's the interesting thing. Kinnaman asked several thousand young adults aged 16 to 29 who did not attend church what their perceptions of Christians were. And they said exactly that. Moralizing. There are a bunch of people that just whenever you come in contact with them, they're always moralizing you, others, everybody around them. They're known for condemnation. And they're known for their attempts to draw boundaries and rules around everything. And Kinnaman says, even if these standards may be accurate and biblical, it seems like that is all we as a Christian movement have to offer. We've set the game board up to register lifestyle points, and then we're surprised when we are trapped by our own mistakes. The truth is, we have invited the hypocrite image. We have invited the hypocrite image. Because if I try to rebuild the way to God as faith plus lifestyle, again, I've nullified the grace of God that saves. And as Paul has talked about, we've opened ourselves up to being judged on the basis of what we do as opposed to what Christ has done and whose we are. And so we should probably redefine or reshape a little bit, according to Paul's thinking here, a revised definition of hypocrisy. So if we were to redefine hypocrisy based on what Paul says here in verses 17, 18, and 19, I think Paul would say something like, hypocrisy, real hypocrisy, is saying that I trust in Christ alone, but still adding in some behavioral rules or lifestyle requirements just to be safe. If you look earlier in this chapter in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, this is the entire reason that Paul is actually writing this section of Galatians. Because there's been an incident where Peter, a well-respected figure in the early church, has come up to the non-Jewish city of Antioch, and he eats with the Gentiles, but then when some of his Jewish buddies come along, he goes back into the old externally, behaviorally driven model for understanding and living out his relationship with God. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, so what did I do? I opposed him to his face. He called him on. And friends, particularly in our secularized and pluralized and intelligent West Coast context, we need to own the fact that if we have set the board up that Christianity is about registering lifestyle points, and we don't measure up both to ourselves and to those outside of the church, we have invited the hypocrite image. I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates verse 18 of Galatians 2 in the Message translation. He says, have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? That ought to be the posture that we understand if we're not going to build back on the foundation of faith, a faith plus lifestyle. So why not lead with that? Stop trying to convince ourselves and others that lifestyle is the defining mark of Christianity. Let's change the game board. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul suggests so radical, so stark of a change to the playing field that that orientation may shock some of us. Not only does the gospel firstly insist that I cannot work my way into heaven, secondly, the gospel insists that you and I have not arrived, and so we should probably just be real and authentic about that. But thirdly, the gospel insists that the solution is actually to embrace life by dying to myself. The gospel insists that I embrace life by dying to myself. This is what life looks like after the death to the law and the life by Christ. My old self, says in verse 20, has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But what does a person who chooses to die give up? A person that chooses to die gives up their rights, gives up their freedom, gives up their ego, gives up their finances, just to name a few. And friends, if we want to move beyond legalism, if we want to move beyond hypocrisy and into grace-filled living, we need to die, Paul says, to our old selves again and again and again. Again, not just in a one-time acknowledgement saying, yep, all right, I did that, I prayed the prayer, yep, dead to myself, away we go from here on in. But in an ongoing basis, and an acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, but also Jesus as leader in your life, the one who now gets to call the shots because you're dead. The one who on an ongoing basis has free rein to establish his priorities and his influence and his decision-making authority in your life and in mine. The one who is free to establish those things. So back to our question from the beginning. If not lifestyle, then how do you know someone is a Christian? Well, a Christian is simply then a person who has died with Christ. A person who has identified so completely, trusted so fully in his death as the sole means by which they will ever be able to live out the life and calling that God has on their life, not just in heaven one day, but here and now. Again, back to our definition of faith in Christ, total surrender, but also ongoing trust in and obedience to. So that if I'm dead, my priorities and values are radically reshaped by identifying with Christ's death. That's why Paul says identifying with Christ's death, and it's a daily, moment-by-moment reality. I'll give some examples from practical living. Well, should I look at porn? Well, if I've crucified the old self with its desires and appetites, I choose not to. Should I spend exorbitant amounts of resource and money on myself while other people in the world are marginalized and under-resourced and homeless? I could. But if I've crucified the old self, my say over my pocketbook has died with that decision. Do I get angry when my friends, spouse, kids tick me off? The old me could and would have a right to, but if I choose in that moment to remember that I have embraced death, I've embraced living by dying to my own needs, ego, and now I'm open to the possibility of a new me that lives out the priorities of Jesus in my life, the life I now live, I live by faith and trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in the words of another scripture, the old has gone, and the new has come. And again, this is fundamentally a question of where I place my trust and my orientation for living. Because John Piper says it this way, self-reliance and self-confidence cannot live at the foot of the cross. When Christ died, I died. Let me continue to quote Piper to close. This is the new. There is a new I. I still do live. but this is no longer an I who craves self-reliance or self-confidence or self-direction or self-exaltation. The new I looks away from itself and trusts wholly in the Son of God, whose love and whose power provided at Calvary were proved at Calvary. From the moment you wake up in the morning till the moment you fall asleep at night, the new I of faith despairs of ever looking to itself and looks to Christ for protection and motivation and courage and direction and enablement to walk in joy and in peace and in righteousness. What a great way to live. A challenging and difficult, self-sacrificing way to live. The call to, in another text, Paul says, take up one's cross daily, to die again to oneself, over and over and over again, to let the life of Christ and the priorities of Christ be lived out in your heart and in mine. That's how you know when someone is a Christian. Let's pray together. God, we say thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it brings to our life and our hearts. And God, we acknowledge that we are not going to be in a position where we're perfect, where we've arrived in any way, and that continually this will be a process for us to wrestle with and wrestle through. And God, we want to invite your Holy Spirit's authority and power to fill us, to give us the strength to make that decision to die to ourselves again and again, and to live to Christ Jesus. And God, now as we move into a time of communion, we want to do that as a declaration of that reality that we have died to ourselves and that it is no longer I who live. And God, we confess that we need your help. We need your authority and we need your Spirit to do that, because we are so tempted and it's so easy for us to fall into a pattern of measuring ourselves by what we do instead of whose we are. And so God, yet again this morning, would you call us to lay that aside? Would you speak to each of us about areas of our life and heart and existence that need to be challenged, that need to be crucified yet again? As we celebrated Easter just a few short weeks ago, we identify and we choose, both individually and corporately here yet again, to identify with your death and your resurrection, and faith in you is the way that we can be made right with you. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. We say, Amen. Amen. We're going to move into a time of response and communion, and Kevin and the team will lead us in some songs of reflection and response. And the way that we celebrate communion here at Jericho is we have a station over at the side, and then a station over at this side as well. And if you're at a place where you're visiting with us or whatever, the communion table is open to everyone who's in right relationship with Jesus. And so we just invite you, as Kevin and the team lead us, and there'll be a couple serving at each station. They're there and available to pray with you and to assist you with anything that you would like to talk about or anything you'd like to pray through in your life or reality. We invite you to do that, because the Scripture gives us some warning and says we ought to examine ourselves before we participate and so quickly rush to identify with Jesus' death and his resurrection. And maybe for you, as you may be here and this may be the first time that you've encountered or really come to see and understand and know what it means to put your faith in Christ. And maybe you want to do that this morning and just say, you know, I'm sick and tired of trying to build that ladder to heaven by what I do. I want to receive God's grace this morning. If that's you, I want you to talk to the people who are serving at the table, and they can lead you through a time of prayer and dialogue about any questions that you have. Another response might be, say, well, you know, I've been a Christian for a while, but, you know, as I think about it, one of the temptations of my life and the way that I live is that I do have a real tendency to kind of want to build all of these good deeds and law back on top of that foundation of faith in Christ alone. Maybe God's speaking to you about that today, saying, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you. Maybe there's some specific elements that God's going to speak to you about and say, you know what? I want you to yet again choose to die to this particular things and this strategy as a way of trying to get in my good books and please me. You are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are loved by your Father, and that is enough. So I just encourage you to spend some time in reflection and in prayer before moving to the communion table. Now, practice is, whenever you're ready, you can get up out of your seat, and if you're seated on this half,